Wouldn't be the Reformation weekend if we didn't sing Martin Luther's great hymn, Mighty Fortress is Our God. But actually did, in fact, in the choosing of the hymns for this Lord's Day particularly, was that I wanted it first to fit with the message, or try to fit with what I thought our brother would be dealing with, and then also for it to be written in the 1500s or the 1600s, so that we're kind of getting back and looking at the fact that there was great poetry, great hymns that were written back at the time of the Reformation and in the Puritan era. Again, we have had a treat this weekend for those that have been here for all of the meetings. We have been greatly encouraged and strengthened in our own hearts. I'm sure I speak for more than just myself in saying that. And I have been thrilled just from the Lord meeting with us and giving us something on each, on every occasion. And I trust as we come to our final message, that will be the case. May the Lord stir our hearts, may we rejoice in what we have in Christ. May that which is settled, that which is done, that which is finished, strengthen us. And upon that, may we go forward and serve Him. I was just saying there and praying over and thinking about the matter of Andrew Gray. And I was just looking a little briefly at his life, called and ordained at 19. In fact, he felt the call much earlier in his life, but ordained at 19 into God's eternity at 22 years of age. And just with that brief service, yet his sermons are still written for our edification, our benefit, and his life is a challenge to us. May we live while it is day for the glory of Christ, and may the message even tonight stir us on and help us, encourage our hearts. We're glad to have you, Dr. Kuydenhoven. Lord bless you again.
Pointed out, I survived grits yesterday morning. Actually, it was more than surviving, I must say. Part of perseverance, trying new foods and new cultures, even in the same land. But we're grateful, I'm grateful to be here and to be able to bring you the Word of God again. And as we do so, please turn with me to the Gospel of John this evening. Not intending to, but suppose the focus is on the Apostle John and his writings today. So John chapter 10, we'll read verses 1 through 30. Let us give our attention to the reading of the Word. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber. But he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out. And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. And a stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. This parable spake Jesus unto them, but they understood not what things they were which he spake unto them. Then said Jesus unto them again, verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out, and find pasture. The thief cometh not, but for to steal, and to kill, and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. But he that is an hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming and leaveth the sheep and fleeth, and the wolf catcheth them and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth because he is an hireling and careth not for the sheep. I am the good shepherd and know my sheep, and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. There was a division, therefore, among the Jews for these sayings, and many of them said, He hath a devil and is mad. Why hear ye him? Others said, These are not the words of him that hath a devil. Can a devil open the eyes of the blind? And it was at Jerusalem, the feast of the dedication, and it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then came the Jews round about him and said unto him, How long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and ye believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep, as I said unto you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. As far as the reading of God's holy word, let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, the God whom we adore, to thee be glory and dominion forever. And Lord, as we open thy word this evening once more, we pray that thou wilt speak to us from above the mercy seat, that we would hear the voice of the Son of God and live, and that living we might know that we have that life into eternity. And so, Lord, we pray especially for those who are aged in our midst this evening. Those who stand even in the valley of the shadow of death, we pray, Lord, that thou wilt minister to them this evening, that they would know of a surety that not even death can separate them from the love that is in Christ Jesus our Lord, that they would know that they are preserved even as they face the last enemy, that death would be swallowed up in immortality as they rest in Jesus Christ. We pray for those who are battling hard against indwelling sin. Let them know also that this battle has been won in Christ Jesus, that thou art holding them and preserving them. We pray, Lord, for those who are backsliding. We pray that they would see the grief they are bringing into their own lives, the darkness, the spiritual darkness that is descending upon them like a curtain. Lord, help them to turn, with thy Spirit work in them and awaken them fresh to their need of Christ. We pray for those who have no hope in Christ this evening, those who are plodding along their own account. Lord, we fear for them. We pray for them. We pray that thou wilt rescue them. They would hear the voice of the shepherd, that they would become thy true sheep even tonight. And Lord, we pray that thou wilt hear us, that thou wilt help us in listening and speaking once more, that we would be brought to worship thee, the triune God, for thy work of salvation. From the moment of regeneration, even before that, to the Father's eternal love and election, to the final security and entering in to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, this morning we heard that the time was ripe for the Son of God to come in the flesh. And Lord, we confess that as we look around us, we see the time ripening once more for thy second coming. And so, Lord, we pray with the Spirit and the bride, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. We ask this in the name of our great shepherd, the Lord Jesus. Amen. This is not a test question, but it is a question that we need to grapple with. And it's this: what was the principal doctrine that the Roman Catholic Church opposed in the Protestant Reformation? Many of you are going to say justification by faith alone. Is that what you're thinking? It's close. But it's the doctrine of the assurance of salvation. It's the doctrine that we can know for certain that Christ has saved us and is sanctifying us and will bring us and usher us into eternal glory. It is this that Rome opposed vehemently. Why? Because this doctrine struck at the very foundation of their power. To keep the general population in darkness and in bondage to a works religion. As long as we are working for our own salvation, we will never reach the assurance of salvation. It is only as we rest in the finished work of Christ and the testimony of His Word that we can be assured of our salvation. We'll see more of that as we move along. But this doctrine of the assurance of salvation was opposed by a man named Robert Bellarmine, who was a cardinal in the 16th century. He was one of the key architects of the Roman Catholic Counter-Reformation, attempting to dismantle the Protestant doctrine of justification, but also the Protestant doctrine of the assurance of salvation. And why is it important to start with a Roman Catholic cardinal? Because it's this sentiment that gets picked up by the Remonstrants at the time of the Synod of Dort, who argue that true believers and the regenerate can fall from justifying sin, from justifying faith. They can sin the sin unto death or against the Holy Spirit. They argue that without a special revelation, we can have no certainty of future perseverance in this life. It is this charge and sentiments like this that the Synod of Dort answered decisively in chapter 5 of the Canons of Dort, or Head 5, entitled "Of the Perseverance of the Saints." And as we move through this fifth head of doctrine, we'll see the teaching of our Lord from John 10, verse 28 and 29, interwoven beautifully into these articles of faith. And so our theme this evening is simply this: the shepherd assures his sheep of his preservation. The shepherd assures his sheep of his preservation. In the first place, we want to look at the deadly dangers that his sheep face in the perseverance of the saints. The Canons of Dort look at it from both the believer's perspective as perseverance and Christ's perspective as his preservation. These two things work in tandem, as we'll see. It's our perseverance that is undergirded by Christ's preservation. It is our perseverance that is undergirded by Christ's preservation. Both are vital to this doctrine and the Synod's response to the Remonstrants. The Remonstrants, with their emphasis on the free will of man, lost the divine perspective of preservation. As we saw this morning, if salvation is up to man's free will to join itself to grace, then preservation is also up to man's free will and man's effort. And so man can fall from grace. But we need both, don't we? We need our perseverance, and we need Christ's preservation underneath us. Both of these things are kept in tension in order to provide a durable, a lasting comfort for the people of God. Not just in the Dutch Reformed churches at the time of the Synod of Dort, but for us today as well, built upon the biblical doctrine of assurance and perseverance. To give us this durable comfort in the face of the dangers that we face as believers today. We can say from the context of John 10 and drawing on the canons, this is living life as a sheep. What do we face as a sheep in this world? The Lord is clear that his sheep hear his voice and follow him. John 10, verse 4. When the Lord calls in regeneration, the effectual call regenerates the dead heart to life. What is it that we hear upon that initial regeneration? It's like Lazarus, as he was bound up in his grave clothes, lying in the grave, absolutely dead. He hears the voice of the Son of God, and we hear God say, "Lazarus, come forth." That's what we hear when we have heard the voice of Christ, raising us to life, injecting new life where there was only death before. This voice of Christ upon regeneration is through the Word and Spirit. That was one of the teachings of the Reformation as well. Word and Spirit work together to regenerate those whom Christ has chosen to be his sheep. The Synod of Dort affirms this vital aspect of belonging to Christ's sheep in Head 5, Section 1. Whom God calls according to his purpose to the communion of his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, and regenerates by the Holy Spirit, he delivers them also from the dominion of slavery of sin, dominion and slavery of sin in this life. What is it that marks out a sheep of Christ? They've been born again. They've been delivered from the dominion and slavery of sin in this life. Does that describe you this evening? You heard the voice of the Son of God come forth from the tomb of sin and death. Regenerated by the Holy Spirit, delivered from sin, knowing that freedom of forgiveness in Christ Jesus. So there's the fundamental change that has altered the life of a sheep of Christ. A lost sheep is found by grace. Ushered into the fold of the shepherd, into the communion of his Son, Jesus Christ, as Dort states it. Given new life in the Spirit, delivered from the dominion and slavery of sin in this life. The gospel does its saving work and constitutes us a found sheep. But there's a fly in the ointment. In the statement that follows in Article 1 that highlights the danger of those who have been called from death unto life. It states there that although the sheep are delivered, yet though not altogether from the body of sin and from the infirmities of the flesh, so long as they continue in this world. Notice how it's stated, we are delivered from the dominion and slavery of sin, though not altogether from the body of sin. And from the infirmities of the flesh. This morning we talked about indwelling sin. Here it is again. We are battling as sheep against indwelling sin. And so there's danger within our hearts. There's danger from within that we are called to guard against in this life of perseverance. This is the great tension, isn't it, of Romans 7. Which Paul describes, living in the body of this death, wrestling with a wretched I, struggling for identity in Christ Jesus, in the shepherd, and the full and final deliverance in Christ Jesus. Who shall deliver me? Is Paul's question from this body of death. I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord.
But there is that inherent danger in our own hearts and the lives of believers, this enemy within. This enemy that threatens to undo us, as we say. The devil has a natural landing pad on the surface of our hearts, in the depths of our hearts. And so we face this danger of indwelling sin that threatens to destroy our assurance of salvation, that threatens to take us away from the mark that we are striving for in Christ. And so the sheep of Christ, those who are believers this evening, continue to struggle against life in the body of sin. So much so that Dort highlights in Article 4 that there are times of sad deviation from the grace of God. This is not to say that the situation is entirely hopeless. At the beginning of the article, the statement is made in Article 4, although the weakness of the flesh cannot prevail against the power of God, who confirms and preserves true believers in a state of grace, yet converts are not always so influenced and actuated by the Spirit of God as not in some particular instances sinfully to deviate from the guidance of divine grace, so as to be seduced by and comply with the lusts of the flesh. So there are times in the life of believers that we deviate from the guidance of grace, where God in His sovereignty and in His purpose withholds His preservation. So we fall grievously. May God preserve us from such deviations from grace. But notice that at the outset, the authors of Dort are concerned to juxtapose, to set against each other, the weakness of human flesh, and to highlight the preserving grace of God, so that even though a believer might fall into these grievous deviations from grace, it doesn't mean the situation is hopeless, because God is still preserving them. God is still undergirding that work that He has begun in believers. Highlights the sovereignty of God, God's righteous permission. Man's responsibility in these deviations from grace. But God's righteous permission never becomes the scapegoat in blaming for sin. It's always my liability, isn't it? It's always the lust of my flesh that draw me away from Christ and His preserving power. This is how we are to understand this tension between God's power and the infirmities of our flesh, between God's permission and our liability, between God's influence and the power of unmortified lust. And hence life as a sheep is one of grave danger. We have this danger within us. And so we need the preservation of Christ. Because if it was up to us, we would never persevere. Mercy indeed. And so we need Christ to uphold us. There's danger within, but there's also this doubt that eats away at the assurance of our final preservation. Jesus highlights this danger through the voice of the stranger. There are strangers that are calling for our attention. We live in a wicked and debased culture that is calling for our attention, for our allegiance, trying to draw us away from the voice of the shepherd, drawing us away from Christ, making this business of perseverance all the more difficult. That's what we see in the garden. Did God really say? That's what we hear again and again, the satanic whisper, casting doubt on the word of God. The voice of the stranger trying to draw us away from the true shepherd. The stranger challenges
our perseverance. Morphs into different shapes and sizes. There's a shape of the false shepherds. Not just in a wicked and debased culture, but within the church itself. That was true of Dort. These men who were bringing false doctrine forward were not just scholars and teachers, they were pastors as well, leading their sheep astray, trying to destroy them, as Jesus highlights in John 10, verse 10. They've only come in to destroy. It's exactly this reality that necessitated the canons of Dort. The canons operate as a summary of the voice of Christ in Scripture on this point of perseverance against false teaching, and a positive presentation of the comfort of the saints and the preserving power of Christ. The stranger appears as doubt to challenge our security. The Arminians taught that we could not know for sure, that we'd be preserved unto the end. But Dort is clear that deprivation of this certainty and comfort would render believers of all men most miserable. An echo of Paul's words, 1 Corinthians 15. That if we did not have the resurrected Christ preserving us, we would be of all men most miserable. The reality of doubt in a sheep's life is apparent from Article 11, where it states, "The Scripture, moreover, testifies that believers in this life have to struggle with various carnal doubts, and that under grievous temptations they are not always sensible of this full assurance of faith and certainty of persevering." So there are aspects of the Christian life in which we fall into doubt. But it doesn't mean that we cannot, in the final analysis, know the certainty of final salvation. Because Dort also addresses these concerns very pastorally. How are doubts resolved, and how is assurance of faith restored for believers? For you and for me, when we face this internal doubt, this internal enemy, whether it's because we've fallen into sin and we lose that sense of assurance, when we begin to doubt, when we look at that indwelling sin that's always exercising its power, we do so by recognizing that the assurance of both preservation and perseverance is real according to the measure of faith. In Article 9. This is contrary to the Arminians and to Bellarmine, who said that this was never possible. So assurance is according to the measure of our faith, according to the measure of our obedience. Low levels of obedience lead to low levels of assurance. So by recognizing that the assurance of preservation and perseverance is real according to the measure of faith, but by resting also in God's promises and the Spirit's internal testimony, Article 10. And so we see here the classic division of how we come to the assurance of our salvation. By resting in the promises of the gospel, first of all, and in the Spirit's internal testimony as He brings those promises to bear on our lives. We'll see this again in the Puritans. They pick up this language of assurance. The Westminster Divines also pick up on this language a few decades later. But what's important here? As we face doubt, as the enemy, the voice of the enemy, competes with the voice of the shepherd, how do we gain assurance on a daily basis? Dort is clear here that it's Scripture. We need to be in the Scriptures, not in a legalistic sense of having fulfilled our duty and checked off the box that we are in the Scriptures, but meeting with God in the Scriptures, resting in the promises of the gospel.
praying for the Spirit to take what is Christ's and bring it home to our hearts, to give us the spiritual spine to stand against doubt and unbelief in our lives, and to hear the voice of the shepherd in Scripture as we read it.
Maybe you're like many to whom I pastor. I shouldn't say many, several whom I pastor,
who are waiting for God to do something to grant them assurance of faith. They're waiting for something special. They're waiting for a special revelation. They're waiting for a special experience.
A woman has visited her this week. In all respects, a sweet lady wrestling with this question. How can I know? Dying. Placed on hospice care this week. Still not assured of her salvation in Christ. Brought up in the church for 90 years. Heard the gospel for 90 years. Granted, some of that gospel was tainted with error and imbalance. And it's this that she struggles with. Because there she was taught as a young child that she had to wait for some experience. An overemphasis on the sovereignty of God, and an underemphasis on the responsibility of man. And there she sits, facing eternity with no hope, with no comfort of the assurance of salvation. You come there and you bring the promises of the Word. And you sense a settling of her spirit as the voice of Christ speaks to her. So it's not some special experience. It's not a special revelation. This is what Dort is countering in the Arminian doctrine that undercut the perseverance of the saints. In Article 10, Dort says this, that the assurance of our salvation comes not through some peculiar revelation contrary to or independent of the Word of God, but it comes through the very Word of God as we read it, and that Word is instilled into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. And so assurance comes through resting in the promises, through the Spirit's internal testimony, through dwelling and abiding in the Word of God. And then also through the serious and holy desire to preserve a good conscience and perform good works, Article 10 says. What do we have here? But the fruits of the Spirit and the marks of grace, the third mark of assurance. The fruits of the Spirit and the marks of grace. Resting in the promises, looking at our lives, looking for the marks of grace of God's work in our lives. Resting in the Spirit's internal testimony that we are the children of God for the sake of Christ. In Article 11, use another way of restoring that assurance and resolving our doubts by recognizing the consolation of God and His help in the time of our doubt and temptation and the Spirit's work in restoring this assurance. So what is the message to us tonight? When we hear the voice of false shepherds, when we hear the voice of Satan competing with the voice of our shepherd, when we battle with indwelling sin, when we see the doubt within us, where do we rest? In the Word of God, in the promises of the gospel. The situation is not hopeless. The situation is not hopeless, but we persevere in the preservation of Christ. And so both the Scriptures and the canons attest to life as a sheep. It's difficult. It's challenging. It's dangerous. Think of the sheep in the biblical times, grazing on the hillside, coming close to the cliff. That's the picture. Life on this side of glory is not easy. we're a sheep of Christ. You're called to examine yourself this evening. If you're living an easy life with no sense of strife, no sense of internal strife against sin, there's danger, deviation, doubt. But there can be no mistaking that a sheep of Christ has been delivered from the dominion and slavery of sin and will finally be delivered from this in all its reality. But now we live this life as a redeemed sheep, battling against the old man. The Romans 7 life of a sheep. But that's not all there is to the life of a sheep, though. There is more than just danger, because there is a voice that calls out in the midst of darkness and doubt and deviation. It was this voice that David heard through the prophet Nathan as he sat there on his throne, thinking that he had gotten away with his sin with Bathsheba. God came to him. The shepherd came to the sweet psalmist of Israel and said, "You are the man." It was at this point that David repented and was restored. It was through the voice of the shepherd bringing him back from the cliff that he had worked himself onto. It was this voice that lingered in the mind of Peter as he stood in the dark courtyard, warming his hands by the fire as he denied his master, cursing, "I know not the man." It's this voice that calls to you. If you are mired in the darkness, the danger of life as a sheep, the voice of the shepherd calls. He calls you to ongoing perseverance. He calls you to repentance if you've denied him, if you've turned away from him, if you're living in sin that has not been repented of. He calls you to persevere, to repent. In our second thought, we see not just life as a sheep, but we see this persistent perseverance. What does that look like in our lives today? In the first place, it calls believers to watchfulness. One of the chief objections to the doctrine of perseverance by the Remonstrants and the doctrine of assurance by Bellarmine was that it tended to relax believers in the moral sphere. While this charge could very well be true, and one that Paul also addresses in Romans 6, verse 1, "Shall we sin so that grace might abound?" You see, it's an age-old error. It could be a truthful charge against believers. But as soon as we are in Christ, we say we are in Christ, and now I can live how I want because I'm free. It makes us lax. There's that temptation. But Dort carefully guards against such a charge and highlights the responsibility of believers to persevere through watching their lives carefully. Amen. One of the chief causes of deviation from the guidance of the grace of God is the lack of watchfulness, and so as to prevent such lapses. Article 4 states that believers must therefore be constant in watching and prayer that they be not led into temptation. This doesn't mean that a believer will persevere only through watchfulness, as if our watchfulness is the key to our eternal security. But it goes without saying that our enjoyment of the perseverance of Christ, or the preservation of Christ, and assurance of it are closely tied to our watchfulness and prayer. The careless Christian will soon fail and fall, and fail to glean the comfort of Christ's preserving grace. The two go hand in hand, our watchfulness and the preservation of Christ. Our watchfulness is one of the means by which we persevere, by which Christ preserves us. Dort soundly repudiates this idea of the careless Christian because Christ is preserving them anyway. In Article 13, and I quote, Robert Godfrey's translation from his book, Saving the Reformation. A revived confidence of persevering does not produce in those restored from a fall, does not produce in them immorality or harm their piety. Rather, with much greater concern, they carefully keep the ways of the Lord which were prepared for them to walk in. So watchfulness is one of the ways of the Lord prepared for us to walk in. Are we guarding our lives? Are we being watchful? Are we letting in the little foxes to spoil the vine, the little creeps that creep in and spoil this assurance? Spoil our resting in Christ more fully than we could. Another aspect of our ongoing perseverance is that of warning. Watchfulness, but there's also warning in these articles and in the scriptures against presumption and laxity in obedience and leaving the word of God that we have heard. Hebrews 6 comes to mind. Those who have been part of the assembly of God's people and have left that assembly, having heard, having even been enlightened to a certain degree with the things that they've heard. But in the final analysis, they apostatize and they walk away from the faith, leaving it all together. That's a warning for us to persevere in the faith. In Article 5, we read this warning by way of the consequences of deviating from the guidance of God's grace. Shows us the consequences when we deviate. By such enormous sins, however, when we deviate from God, they very highly offend God. They incur a deadly guilt. They grieve the Holy Spirit. They interrupt the exercise of faith. They very grievously wound our consciences, and we sometimes lose the sense of God's favor for a time, until on our returning into the right way of serious repentance, the light of God's fatherly countenance again shines upon us. So rather than simply abusing this doctrine of perseverance and preservation, the canons are clear that there are serious repercussions when we depart from the grace of God, when we go ahead and sin willfully. Article 13, these consequences of falling are also starkly presented as an abuse of God's fatherly kindness. And consequentially, God should turn away His grace, gracious countenance from us to behold, which is to the godly dearer than life. So when we have God's gracious countenance, it is dearer than life, but the withdrawing whereof is more bitter than death. And they, in consequence hereof, should fall into more grievous torments of conscience. So there's this vortex of sin, isn't there? We deviate from the grace of God. We fall into sin. We lose the sense of God's favorable presence, which is bitter to the believer. Rather than remaining there, we are called to repentance again this evening for the sins that we've committed against God, lest we fall into more grievous torments of conscience. And so watchfulness is coupled with warning for us tonight to keep us on the way of perseverance that sets us working not to earn grace, but working out of grace to persevere as a result of our watchfulness. So let us heed God's fatherly warning. What is it that we read in Hebrews 12? You've not yet resisted unto blood. Consider the Lord Jesus Christ, who endured the contradiction of sinners against Himself, despised the shame, and looked ahead to the joy that was set before Him. Beloved, we are called to persevere, not in our own efforts, but to persevere in Christ, running the race that is set before us. And so watchfulness is not merely passive. Perseverance is not merely passive, but it is profoundly active and sets us to work this evening
This too is part of hearing the voice of Christ to his sheep. It's by his voice that he calls you and me to watchfulness and perseverance, warns you against the pitfalls of abusing the grace of God, his fatherly kindness. It's his voice that calls you to walk in the paths of righteousness. Come back, my lamb. Come back, my sheep, into the paths of righteousness. Article 12 states it clearly. With a certainty of perseverance, however, is so far from exciting in believers a spirit of pride or rendering them carnally secure, that on the contrary, it is the real source of humility, filial reverence, true piety, patience in every tribulation, fervent prayers, constancy in suffering, and in confessing the truth and of solid rejoicing in God. What is the result of that? So that the consideration of this benefit of preservation should serve as an incentive to the serious and constant practice of gratitude and good works, as appears from the testimonies of Scripture and the examples of the saints. Article 14 highlights that it's through the faithful use of the means of grace that we persevere. Through the hearing and the reading of the Word, through meditation thereon, the use of the sacraments. It is these things that preserve us and encourage us in our walk of perseverance. And so Dort echoes the scriptural exhortation, doesn't it, to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who worketh in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. I said it this morning, the theologian John Murray said it as well. We work because God works in us. And so let us continue heeding the voice of the shepherd to persevere through watchfulness, through warning, through working out our salvation. Not letting this doctrine of perseverance and preservation, making us lax in obedience to the word of God, to the command of God. But seeing this doctrine and the value of it and spurring us on to a renewed repentance and obedience, looking to Christ. But what would all these things be if we did not have the promised preservation of Christ? If our perseverance was entirely up to our efforts, how far would we get in this race? Not very far, I'm afraid. The saints of Scripture remind us of that. Peter, strong man, and yet he fell. David, the man after God's own heart, fell grievously. We're not any better. If it wasn't for the preservation of Christ, we would utterly fall. It will profit us nothing unless we rest in this promise and the work of Christ in preserving us. This is the relationship that the canons emphasize again and again. It's not by bare human effort that you and I will reach heaven, but it's only by the grace of God working in us and through us that we are unable to persevere. It is only in the security of Christ's preservation that we are guaranteed final victory over the weakness and infirmity of the flesh. It's found in the words of Christ in John 10:28, "And I give unto them eternal life." When Christ gives us eternal life, he never removes that eternal life from us again. It's a gift that is securely given. "I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, and there shall never come into condemnation again. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." No false shepherds. No doubt, no fear can pluck us from the hand of Christ. What a comfort that is. And know what Jesus says. He's saying that the Father is greater than all, even greater than him, not in terms of essence, but in terms of function now. And he's saying here, if believers are secure in Christ's hands, how much more they are secure in the Father's hands. The Father and Christ are one. The Father and the Son are one. We are eternally secure in the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit.
Secure in the electing grace of God. So much comfort. A comfort that Dort picks up on and capitalizes on. The eternal security of a saint in Christ. Beloved, when we look back from glory, we look back on this life, I'm convinced that we will not be looking back at our perseverance. We will not look back and say, look at how I was faithful in those moments. No, the wonder and the awe of it will be, in those moments it was Christ who was holding me. It was Christ who was preserving me in those moments through His intercession. Through His death on the cross that has secured my salvation. We will look back and we will see the mercy of God that has preserved us. And it's here that Dort strikes the chord of God's mercy. Our eternal security comes by the eternal and sheer mercy of God. Article 3, the delegates show that God mercifully and powerfully preserves believers in the state of grace even to the end. In Article 6, this mercy again finds prominence. But God, who is rich in mercy, according to His unchangeable purpose of election, does not wholly withdraw the Holy Spirit from His own people, even in their melancholy falls, nor suffers them to proceed so far as to lose the grace of adoption and forfeit the state of justification, or to commit the sin unto death, nor does He permit them to be totally deserted and to plunge themselves into everlasting destruction. It's the mercy of God that preserves us. It's not our own merits or strength. It's the tender mercy of God that preserves us at every turn. Every step of His sheep is guarded by Christ. What a shepherd we have. Preserves us in the moment of our greatest weakness. But never leaves us there in His mercy. But restores us. Renews the sense of the Holy Spirit indwelling us and taking hold of us. Calling us to renewed obedience and newness of life. What a Savior. God's mercy is highlighted as the bedrock of our preservation. But it's also Christ's work that is central to this work of preservation. Without Christ's preservation, we would utterly fall. Notice how Christ says it. I give unto them eternal life. They shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. The merit of Christ's atoning death, as we heard it this morning, is what guards and keeps the saints through all ages. As we read in the context of John 10, we see the power of Christ. I have the power to lay down my life, and I have the power to take it up again. If He has the power to do that, He surely has the power to preserve you and me.
Amen.
And so He holds the eternal destiny of His own securely in His hands. In the grand scheme of the Christian life, it is impossible for God to let His children utterly fall away from grace. Why? Article 8 highlights the reason why. If God were to let us go, it would render ineffectual the merit, the intercession, and the preservation of Christ. You see, it's not our eternal destiny that's at stake. It's God's faithfulness. It's God's character, it's God's promise that is at stake. It's the very work of Christ that is at stake. If God would let us fall away, the entire foundation of our faith would fall away from underneath us. We'd be plunged into eternal condemnation. Praise be unto God that His work is true. It's sure. It's effectual. There's more. What emerges from the canons on the preservation of the saints is a Trinitarian formula. With the Holy Spirit also playing a vital role in this preservation.
Godfrey remarks on Article 8, again we see the Trinitarian God at work. The Father's plan, the Son's provision, the Spirit's preservation cannot and will not fail. In God's mercy, He does not fully withdraw the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? It means the Holy Spirit is still indwelling His people, even in the moments of the most grievous sin. The Holy Spirit continues to preserve believers in spite of grievous sins and backsliding. We need to remember that this is not an excuse to fall into sin, to pursue sin. But it's a reminder and a call to repentance for those who have backslidden. The Spirit is still striving with you, still calling you to repentance, not fully forsaken you. That's why David prayed in Psalm 51:11, "Cast me not away from thy presence and take not thy Holy Spirit from me." As he was smitten with his sin, he began to realize that this was against God. He needed the Spirit to continue sustaining him. The Spirit is also instrumental in the restoration of backsliders to repentance, working sorrow for sin, bringing them to seek forgiveness in the mediator, renewing our experience of God's favor, the adoration of His mercies, and leads to greater diligence in working out our own salvation, as it's highlighted in Article 7. Nothing can pluck us from the hand of Christ, because the Father is at work in our lives. The Son is at work in our lives. And the Spirit is at work in our lives. Finally, the sealing of the Spirit undergirds the believer's eternal security. The purpose of God cannot be thwarted even by backsliding. If we have been saved, we've been sealed in the Spirit, nothing can break that seal. And so Dort emphasizes the preservation of the saints as one of the central tenets of scriptural teaching of the Reformed faith, of Christian experience and piety, of God's mercy, and ultimately of our longing for and realization of Christ's presence in glory. May we ever and anew praise the triune God for His preserving grace and hear the reassuring voice of the shepherd. They shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand or my Father's hand. Now unto Him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. To God be the glory. As we stand in the presence of God on that final day, Brother Fisher pointed out that the time was right for Christ to come in the flesh the first time. Isn't the time right for Christ to come again? To express the longing of every believer, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. But in the meantime, He's there to preserve us. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank Thee for the work of Christ, not only in saving us, but also preserving us, for bringing us fully and finally to the state of glory. And Lord, as we wrestle with the man of the flesh, as we wrestle with the old man, we long to stand in Thy presence, blameless, faultless. Lord, hasten that day when we will be with Thee. But in the meantime, help us to realize that we are preserved by the grace of God, in the hand of Christ, upheld by the indwelling Spirit. May we go from this place this evening assured and comforted and encouraged. May those who are living in sin, backslidden from the grace of God, see the darkness that has descended upon their lives. Be reminded that Christ is calling them to renewed repentance and obedience in the Christian life and perseverance.
Be with those who are tempted to think that the Christian life is one of freedom. Freedom from the boundaries of thy law. Lord, help them to see the error of that thought. And to bring them back within the safe confines of the gracious and holy law of God. We pray for those who have no comfort, who are comfortless, because they do not believe in Christ. Lord, help them to see what they are missing in this glorious, preserving work of Christ. Not just the doctrine, but the very person of Christ who upholds us to the very end. Lord, work in their hearts. Draw them with cords of loving kindness. Lord, bless the words that we have heard today, the strengthening of thy people and the salvation of the lost. Be with us now, Lord, as we fellowship together, that our fellowship would be sweet. Bless the food that we are about to partake. We thank thee for thy provision in this as well, feeding our souls and now about to feed our bodies. Lord, who is a God like unto thee? We ask this all in the forgiveness of our sin, for Christ's sake alone. Amen.